I have always felt from the first time that I was ever able to come and visit with this little country congregation out in some of the most fertile agricultural area in the sweet state of Alabama, that I was right among my own people and good down-to-earth folks here. I want to say thank you for inviting me. I haven't forgotten what it was like to play football, even though I'm a couple of weeks away from 54 years old. And even though I played for the last 6 or 7 years that I was in school, even when I was a senior, when it was time, when it was game time, those butterflies would get to dancing around in my stomach until we got out there and popped somebody a couple of times, and then you'd just kind of settle down. And that's how it ought to be. And I still get that same sort of feeling whenever I have the opportunity to try to stand and do the uncomprehendable, and that is to speak on behalf of our Creator. I'm compelled both to be prayerfully seeking His help, that every time that I have the opportunity that I honor Him and that I do some degree of justice to trying to show His goodness and His love and His beauty. But I feel equally compelled and convicted not only to try to say something to help somebody who doesn't know the Lord to come to Him, but I'm driven in a way even more so to reach out to my brothers and sisters and try to help put some meat on the plate, give you something to help you. There's a need to be practical about things, and I have to tell you, I try. Like, I noticed the exchange going on a while ago, Charles. You're trying to get the details right. And the Bible talks about the fact that God made ears. And Jesus, one of the most common phrases that He says in His teaching is, "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." And Jesus is the one that made ears. He already knows who's got ears. He's just making a point about the value and the necessity of hearing. The greatest lesson in the world, the most lovely song in the world, if I can't hear it, kind of reminds me, I don't know how long this one's been around. I heard it a couple of years ago, and I thought it was kind of good, that this fella went to his doctor, and he said, "I love my wife, but," he said, "I can tell as time's going by that the poor girl is just getting to where she's losing her hearing. And I got to figure out something I can do, but, you know, I got to be delicate about this. I don't want to hurt her feelings." And the doctor says, "Well, I'll tell you what," said, "you go home and you get to the opposite side of whatever room she's in, just speak in a normal voice. And if she doesn't hear you, just ease up a couple of steps and speak again. And whenever she hears you, let me know the distance. That'll give me some frame of reference on what to do to start with, about how strong of hearing protection or hearing aid we need to get for her." So he goes home, and his wife is, you know the window in the kitchen. It's over the sink. You walk in from the other end, and all you can see is, you know, somebody washing dishes. Well, he walks in, and there she is, and he's in the other end of the room. And he says, in a normal, even voice, he says, "What's for dinner, sweetie?" And all he can see is, you know, those arms busy moving. Doesn't hear a word. He just shakes his head. Takes a couple of steps. Says, "Babe, what's for dinner?" And she's just busy and nothing. Man, he's getting a lump in his throat now. Two more steps, and for the third time, he's choking a little bit, and he says, "Sweetie, what's for dinner?" Still nothing. And he's about to cry. Two more steps, and he says, "Baby, what are you fixing for supper?" She slams the knife down, turns and said, "Frank, for the fourth time, chicken." If you don't hear, it ain't no good no matter what's getting said, right? I hope you hear what I've prayed about saying tonight. When it's time for what Galatians 4 and 4 calls the fullness of time, God's messenger is speaking to a good man who has found his fiancée pregnant, and he's decent enough that he intends to quietly dissolve the engagement and not go on with the marriage and put her away quietly and not shame her And you'll have to remember, ladies and gentlemen, that in their culture, it wasn't simply she's going to be the object of scandal and embarrassment and humiliation, but when someone was found in that situation in the Jewish culture, you know what happened to the young lady? They took her out and stoned her. Joseph, the Bible tells us, is a good man and a decent man, and he means to put his fiancée away quietly, but he is told by one of God's servants in a vision, I think as he is sleeping, that he should go ahead and take Mary, that she has done nothing wrong, that what has happened to her is from the Holy Spirit conceiving this child within her, Matthew 1 and verse 20. And the message goes on to Joseph, and it says the son that she would bring forth, they didn't leave the name to Joseph. Joseph was told to name this child Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Now, I want you to get this, that from the outset, when God sent the preparations for his son to come into this world, even his name reflected his mission. Savior of people from their sins. That's great, but that's only half of it. Because if you look a couple of verses down, Matthew tells us that all this happened to fulfill what was said in the prophecy that a virgin would be with child and bring forth a son. And here the prophecy says, and call his name Emmanuel. I like the Bible commentaries on itself. And here's two of them in Matthew 1 in two verses. 21 tells us that Jesus' name means Savior of people from their sin. And verse 23 says the name Emmanuel means, I love this, three words, God with us. I want to tell you that it is my persuasion from what I learned from reading the Bible and the observation of life and the struggles and the trying to succeed and just hanging in there and hanging on and being faithful through everything, that we win or lose at that endeavor, dependent upon whether or not we remember those three words. We lose our way when we forget. We can become Christians. We can have the most tender hearts, the most earnest resolve that, God, I understand that you made me and you've made a world for me to live in, and every beat of my heart and every breath that I draw, it's air that you make and supply. And the blood that circulates in my veins, scientists tell us there's enough vessels, arteries, capillaries, and veins in every one of our bodies that if you took them all and made one straight line out of everything and just one of us, it would circle the globe 2.5 times. And this little muscle never stops pumping a freight train called blood that picks up oxygen and distributes it evenly to all the tissues throughout the body. While it's doing that, it's dropping off nutrients everywhere. While it's doing that, it's picking up discharge everywhere and carbon dioxide. And it knows where to deposit each thing. What if God decided to stop paying attention to the programming necessary? And that's just one of 1,000 different things that has to happen for us to live. God with us. As we strive to be Christians, and as we strive to learn how to live life in this world that is decidedly not Christian, and that the Bible tells us if you follow Christ, you will be going against the grain, the challenge is paramount, and it is unending, that we be men and women who return time and time and time again to the cross and to the Word of God, so that we don't lose our way, so that our hearts don't dull over, so that our ears don't close off, so that we remember and don't lose the vision that called us to come on a day and say, God, I'll give you my life, and I want you to save my soul, and I'm yours, and whatever you want me to do. And I want to tell you that I hope that something that I share with you tonight will help, but once again, renew just a little bit of that fire that needs to live in us. This is so important that Paul, when he's talking to the Galatian Christians, and the problems that they had. I want to be sure I'm telling you the right verse. I think it's Galatians 4 and verse 19, if you want to read it yourself sometime. But he's talking to these people who have lost their way. They've been troubled, and some of them have been swayed by false teaching and by this emphasis upon law-keeping. And it doesn't matter if it's law-keeping of the New Testament or the Old Testament. Law-keeping's law-keeping. And Paul is trying to tell them, you better not get off on the idea that law-keeping is going to make you right with God. It's Jesus. Now, I'm not negating the value of law-keeping. It has its place. Jesus never apologized for saying that we must do what God says. But Paul, in this particular context, in Galatians 4 and verse 19, he is so held with the idea of the necessity for these Christian men and women to stay fresh in their devotion to the Lord that he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. Now, I need to stop right here just a second, because I look in this audience and there's a lot of people here who are not mothers. Right, guys? You're not mothers. Ladies, y'all probably want to say amen on that. Do you know what the word travail means? Paul is talking to these Christians. Many of them, this expression, my little children, he's talking to people that he helped lead to Christ. And he said, I'm in labor pains with you. Travail. It's a nice sounding word for what I'm told. And that's all I can do is be told, ladies. We all are born, but I don't have any memory of what my mother went through when I was born. But I tell you, I don't think there's a mama that's ever given birth to a child that forgets what it feels like. That joy and that pain and that agony that's bundled together. Paul is concerned for these Christians, and he says, I labor again over you in travail until what? Until Christ is formed in you. Ironic, isn't it? Our first verse is talking about the little one conceived in the womb of Mary. And here Paul is talking to Christians, and he says, you have lost having Christ formed in you. If I am going to make a difference in my few years that I'm on this earth, in the small circle of association with other people among whom I work, and the people among whom I commute back and forth to work, and you know that gets to be pretty dangerous and vulgar sometimes, the way some people act toward each other. Blow the horn, run over you, give you one of them nonverbal signals. You know what I'm saying? One of those turn signals, that one-digit finger signal. People fight and even kill each other. It's so easy for us to lose our focus in this world that is going every way except the Lord. We need to bear in mind that if we want to make a difference in the few years that we're here, that it will come only if I deliberately strive to do as the song we sing says, the prayer, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, the crystal fountain, free to all the healing stream that flows from Calvary's mountain. Keep me near that. Because when I get away from it and I start letting the embers of your eternal purpose fade and cool off in me, I lose my perspective of the necessity, the urgent necessity for me to be showing Jesus Christ every day. Listen to me, not only to lost people, but to my brothers and sisters, because for all I know, they may be having their head beaten in and handed to them and losing their perspective. We need to help keep each other focused on this. Paul says this expression about this same idea in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Now, you've probably heard enough sermons preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to halfway quote the gist of that chapter, even if you don't think that you know it. It's there that it talks about us being a new creature in Christ and all things are passed away and we walk by faith and not by sight. And all that's in 2 Corinthians 5. He talks about how that since one died for all, you can conclude all were dead. That's why Jesus came and died for us all. And he says near the end of 2 Corinthians 5 that we are, in behalf of God, begging you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled. Do you understand, if you work through the expressions there, that what Paul is saying is, folks, God not only has sent His Son and had Him born in the flesh and live and die to be our Savior, and having conquered death and returned to heaven, Romans 8 and Hebrews, I think, 7 and 9 both tell us that He ever lives to make intercession for... Do you understand that tonight in heaven above, for every... I'm sorry. For every soul that is trying to keep trying. Psalm 56 says that God has a bottle, and in it He puts every one of our tears. And I travel around among people, and I study with a little girl in a nursing home, and she's in her early 40s or her late 30s, and she's had strokes because she had malignant brain tumors, and the surgeries and the radiation and the chemotherapy caused her to have strokes, and now she can't walk. And I'm trying to study with this girl who can't remember too much from week to week, and her prayer every week is in tears, God, let me walk again. I look around me and I see struggle going on, and it's God's design that struggle be a part of life. And He is with us to the point that Psalm 56 says God has a bottle, and not a tear that is shed from our eyes drops to the floor. He catches every one of them. He's with us. You remember that John 11:35 is often quoted, you know, in a humorous way, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. But do you remember the context where He's weeping? He is on His way to a freshly occupied grave with the grieving sisters and the friends. And both sisters have already said, we asked you to come. And if you'd been here, He wouldn't be dead. And the Bible tells us in John 11 two different times that Jesus groaned in His spirit. And then when He sees them weeping and the friends with them weeping, He wept. Why is Jesus weeping in John 11? You know, you'd expect Him to say, hey, you guys, cheer up. You're not going to believe it. You're fixing to have the biggest party of your lives. You're not going to believe what's about to happen. Why is He weeping? I can see only one reason. Because God is with us. And He loves us. He knows what it feels like to be us. And that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 is in effect God saying, listen, I want you to understand how much I want you to be with me. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Let me change that and put that in different words. Jesus is baptized by John, and He comes up out of the water. And then again on the side of the mountain in Matthew 17 when Jesus is transfigured in that radiant image of His eternal majesty in the presence of Peter and James and John. And Moses and Elijah's likeness appears with Him talking about His coming death. And God on both occasions speaks. Do you hear what He says? This is a proud father. And He can't restrain Himself. I'm proud of my Son, He says on both of those occasions. I'm proud of Him. That's who the Father says, that's who I'm giving for you. That's who I've asked to go and take your place and bear your stripes and your wounds and taste of death for you. I don't know, what else could God do to show us any more strongly that He wants us to go to heaven? Or to flip that coin over, that He urgently wants to keep every one of us from hell. His Son, whom He didn't spare, the Bible tells us time and again, He gave Him up for us all so that we could be with Him forever. But Paul uses the expression here, I labor, Galatians 4 and 19, in a second travail, some translations say, I labor in travail or birth again until Christ is formed in you. Let me offer you a reason why it's so important that Christ be formed in us. In Colossians chapter 1, among the many acknowledgments of Jesus' majesty that is offered, Paul makes this statement in the end of verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse 27. He is talking about the church and the mystery that God has made known not only to the church but even to the Gentiles. And here it is. Christ in you. The hope of glory. The hope of glory. My hope of eternal life. My hope of not just getting through this world with all of its ups and downs and its pains and its joys and its disappointments and my own disappointments and failures, and getting on to something that I know about but I cannot attain to on my own. That hope begins and ends with the sweetest name that man can ever conceive of and utter, the name of Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul elaborates upon this one that he's telling us that we should be imitators of. The one that God says, I'm reconciling you to myself through this one. Listen to what Paul says describing Jesus in Philippians 2. He's talking, first of all, about since there is love in Christ, comfort from that love, fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies. Therefore, he says to the Christians in Philippi, you be like-minded, have the same love of one mind and one accord, and do nothing through strife or vainglory. Do nothing through strife or vainglory. Don't squawk and argue and attack each other, but rather everyone be the bigger person. And verse 3 says, have lowliness of mind and esteem others better than themselves, and look not on your own things, but everyone on the things of others. Why? Well, because that's the mind of our Savior. And in fact, that's what the very next verse says. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And now Paul follows in the next several verses to describe. We get a chance to look, if you will, through a window into the mind of Christ. And Paul says, in effect, in these next few verses, even though he's God, he laid aside every privilege that is his being God. He laid it all aside. And he took the assignment given to him by his Father to be made into a servant. God made into a servant. I think about the irony of this. I'm made in the image of God. And for the most part, man, when he is born, male and female, and we get a little education, we figure out life, we figure out up and down. You know, somebody said several years ago, and I like this, he said, I was born like everybody else, naked and upside down. You know, the doctor holding both heels. We come into this world young and dumb and blind and with no teeth, and we don't know anything. We get our bearings, though, and we start figuring out, man, everybody's trying to climb to the top of the hill. And so we get busy climbing to the top of the hill. And we climb over each other. And we'll push each other down, you know, so I can get up. We're all about getting to the top of the hill. And what happens when we get to the top of the hill? You an Alabama fan? Now, if you're an Auburn fan, you got a taste of this, you know, last year, the Iron Bowl. Everybody enjoyed the Iron Bowl this last time, didn't they? Everybody did. Alabama fans enjoyed it for the first quarter. Almost first half. Auburn fans enjoyed it. I went to the Alabama-Auburn thing, but let me get you all back now. I want you to think about this. We all strive to scramble to the top of the hill, and when we get to the top of the hill, here's what we get to say. We're number one. Oh, yeah? Whoopee. Have you ever thought about the fact that the one that made the hill, Jesus didn't have to move on up like the Jefferson song. He didn't have to climb to the top of the hill. He owned the hill. He starts out above the top of the hill. And he steps aside from all of his majesty. And he comes on assignment to this earth as a servant. And the Bible says, being made in the form of man, in the likeness of man, and in fashion of a man, humbled himself and was obedient even to death, even the death on the cross. And that's the mind. That's the mind that Paul says I should look at and be in awe of and use as my motivation. I don't care if the world thinks I'm insane because I don't do things the way that conventional thought is. That's all right. I got my mind on something else. Paul says, let that mind be in you. Now, you want to see appreciation? You follow what happens in the next few verses here. Jesus is willing to lay it all aside, His majesty, and come to this earth, and He looks like just a regular old fella. Do you remember the exchange with Him and that girl that comes out like she does every day to the community well called Jacob's Well? It's in a little God-forsaken city called Sychar and a little destitute place called Samaria. And the Jews, to stay pure, because the Samaritans at that day was a mongrel mixture of a little bit of the previous 10 tribes of Israel with a mixture of, I don't know, maybe a dozen different foreign nations, because when the 10 tribes were taken away, what dominations did back in that day, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and all those, is when they finally had enough and they came and got you, those that they didn't kill, they took and scattered you to all their provinces. And they gathered people from all those provinces and put them back in there. And that's what the Samaritans were in Jesus' day. That's why the Jews of Judah, the two tribes, that's why they disdained them and looked down upon them so much. They were a mix. They had a little bit of Israel's heritage in them. Just a little bit. And the Jews disdained them so much that when they had to go north to Galilee, instead of going straight through Samaria, they would cross the Jordan and go up until they got above Samaria and then come back over and go on up to Galilee. They didn't even want to step foot in the land. They felt that, you know, that it was that tainted. And yet here's Jesus. And John 4 says He must, needs, go to Samaria. And here He is on this day and He's at the well. And this girl comes out with her vessel to draw water. And He asked her for water. And she says, you're talking to me? You're a Jew and you're talking to me, a Samaritan woman, for drink? And Jesus says to her, if you knew who I were. You understand? Jesus is saying, I know that you don't know who I am, but if you understood who I was, you'd be coming up to me and not waiting for me. You'd start the conversation. You'd say, let me have some of that living water that you have. I know that you don't know who I am. I know you can't tell that. You know, he spent his life knowing that and trying to say that to people. Matthew 17 on the side of the mountain with Peter and James and John. They're privileged to go up so they can get a peek at who He is. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that if you want to make the difference in this world, that you can make among your family and among your neighbors and among your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they don't lose their way. You will make it if you will remember to keep looking at with the eyes of faith this one who has left heaven and come here for us. Didn't y'all know Mike Nix? Wasn't he something? Mike was a couple of years older than me. And my most frequent association around Mike was at the hospitals or visiting in somebody's home when they were sick or helping out with a funeral. That boy had a servant's heart. And if Mike didn't love everybody, I never knew it. I couldn't tell it. He just took time. He made everybody feel special. A Church of Christ preacher had write-ups in 3 or 4 editions of the Decatur Daily when he died unexpectedly last month. Praise was just poured in upon him, and deservedly. Mike never called attention to himself, and I'm not in any effort trying to canonize him, because I'll tell you what Mike would say. If you asked him about it, he'd say the emphasis needs to be on Jesus, right? And that's where it was with him. So I want to honor my brother who dwells with the Lord now, and I want to share a thought with you. This was from some of his teaching. He said, turn your obstacles into opportunities. Turn your problems into possibilities. Turn your struggles into success. Turn your tragedies into triumph. I love that, but I really like the closing phrase to that expression. Mike said, God is not a pampering God. He is a perfecting God. a perfecting God. We are here in a world by God's design that is full of adversity. And He does want us, when it's sunny and the roses are blooming and the birds are singing, He does want us to look and go, we have blessings and they're from God and we ought to love Him. And we will, and we'll praise Him and we'll thank Him. But He wants us as well to grow to learn when it's cloudy and when the bees sting and when those roses we enjoy are pricking us with the thorns on them. Habakkuk chapter 3 says that even when the vineyard fails to produce and when the olives drop their fruit and when the crops don't produce and when the livestock don't have any young and when everything goes wrong, we're still going to thank God. And that's part of what the Lord is trying to get us to do. Have Christ in our hearts that we don't lose our focus. And keeping our focus upon Jesus that we can make the difference that He wants us to make in this world as we pass through it. Now that means I got 5 minutes left. Okay. Well, there's so many other places I wanted to go with these thoughts. I want you to notice what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 12. He has been talking throughout the book of Hebrews about this very theme. Christians under adversity and the duress that they're under is getting to them and crushing them. And he's given them the encouragement over and over by systematically showing them that Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the priesthood, greater than the sacrifices. Jesus is not only greater than all these pinnacles of the Old Testament glory of the Jewish history, He is the fulfillment of all of these things. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you've come to Christ. Even if you have to die for Him, you hold on to Him and don't give up. Because that is in Christ is what all of our life is leading to and what it's all about. And as he gets near the end of the book of Hebrews, he points back to a scene very familiar to the Jewish culture, and that is Mount Sinai and the giving of the commandments. And if you remember all the details there, God told Moses, you get the people ready for 3 days just to be ready to draw around the perimeter of the mountain. But do you remember the details he said? Nobody, man or beast, comes and touches the mountain, right? What happened if they did? They died. Do what now, God? You want us to 3 days to get ready and gather around this mountain, but only get close, but don't touch it because it's holy? And then when God begins to show Himself, they start crying out because it's basically like a volcano erupting. If you'll read between the lines of all the expressions there, the thunder and the rumbling and the clouds and the fire and everything. Listen to Hebrews 12 and verse 18. You are not come to the mountain that might be touched, that was touchable. You shouldn't touch it, but it's physical. You could touch it. You're not come to that mountain, the mountain that burned with fire. You're not come to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice, when those who heard it, they entreated that that word not be spoken anymore. Can you imagine hearing something that just the sound of it is so terrifying that you say, please God, no more. His glory. His glory, when it's revealed throughout the Bible, puts man on his face. God doesn't have to tell anybody. They just know to get there. You're not come to that place, the writer says. Verse 20 says, they couldn't endure what was said. And if so much as an animal wandered up and touched the mountain, it was stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight of this that even Moses, who God says, come up to the mountain, says, I'm exceedingly afraid and I tremble. The writer says to these beleaguered Christians who is telling them, hang on to Jesus. He says, you're not come to that mountain. Let me tell you the mountain you are come to. Verse 22, you are come to Mount Zion. You are come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, written in heaven. I hope your ears are still working, because I want you to hear what we're about to read. You're come to all these wonderful things, but it gets better. You are come, the middle of verse 23 says, to God, the judge of all, and you are come to the spirits of just men. Not perfect men, just men. Just men made perfect. I have no delusion that I'll ever be good enough to go to heaven. And you won't either. But as Paul says in Philippians, I will do whatever I can to be found in Christ, having His righteousness. I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, because He is my hope. You are come to this mountain where the souls of the just are made perfect, and that's because of Jesus. And then the writer says, verse 24, and you are come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, and things that speak better things than that of the blood of Abel. One more passage. James, what have I got, a minute? Okay. 1 John chapter 3. Lord, help us to keep our hearts new to this living Word. It is so full of such wonderful things. Behold what manner, 1 John chapter 3, what manner? Listen to these words. God says, I'm trying to tell you how to describe the love that I have for you. I'm calling you my sons and daughters, my children. The world doesn't know you, didn't know Jesus. Then verse 2 says, Beloved, we're now the children of God. Not just we might be someday. If you're a Christian, you're God's child now. And He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He will appear, we will be like Him. And we will see Him as He is. Now very quickly, I want you to stay with me because I got to move fast here. Those pictures of transfiguration of Jesus. John says in Revelation 1, I heard a voice like Niagara Falls. He doesn't say that. He says rumbling waters. But I think of Niagara Falls. Boom! And he looks around to see the source of the voice. And the vision he sees puts him on his face. The bright, radiant, sunshine, majesty face of Jesus Christ. And John is lying there as a dead man, as Peter did, and Isaiah did, and different ones. And Christ reaches out His hand and picks him up and says, it's okay. I'm on your side. And the picture of Him in Revelation 1 is, I'm standing among my churches. He still is. God with us. But listen to this. Listen to this. We will be like Him, and we will see Him as He is. And verse 3 says, and every man that has this hope in Him purifies. Every man that has this hope in Him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. Christ in you. Every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself, even as Jesus is pure. Hold on to the God who is with us. Thank you.